chapter 2, verse 25, this is what God's word says. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, as we have read the scriptures here from the Christmas story, as we call it, Father, I humble myself before you. Father, as the person that you have chosen to be in front of your people here at Beech Grove, Father, I rely on you 100%, Lord, that everything that I say, Father, has to be from you and the truth. Father, I do not want to mislead anybody. And Father, we all want to learn more about you. So Father, this morning I hide behind the cross. And Father, I ask that the ears of all those in here, Lord, including my own, be open to your truth here this morning. And I ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. A couple Christmases ago, I got a very nice Christmas present, and it was a 3-DVD set of the Back to the Future trilogy. Now, some of you might have seen Back to the Future, and there were 3 Back to the Future movies in the set, and I think the Back to the Future series is probably one of the funniest, one of the best movies that I have ever seen. So for me, it was just a great, great present. But in the story, we see that the main character, played by Michael J. Fox, is a guy named Marty McFly. And Marty McFly is pals with Doc Brown. And here it is, at that time was 1985. And Doc Brown builds this time machine. And through the circumstances, Marty McFly ends up in the time machine, and he goes back 30 years into the past, back to 1955. When he gets to 1955, he sees his parents as teenagers. Well, as the story would have it, Marty McFly kind of intervenes with history and with time and kind of fouls things up. And now Marty's mission is not only to get back to the future, as Doc Brown would say, but also he has to get his parents back together because they were supposed to kiss at the Enchantment Under the Sea dance. And Marty has all this stuff that he's got to do to try to get them back together. And it's a great, great story. If you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. It's just a great 3-part series. But the thing about the whole trilogy, the 3-DVD set, is this. In the next one, Marty goes 30 years into the future, to 2015. In the third one, he goes back 100 years. And as you're watching these movies, you can't help to wonder, not where are they, but when are they? And Marty ends up seeing himself, and when he goes back into the past, and he sees himself in 1955 twice, and for a person like me, I have to figure it all out. I have to be able in my mind to say, well, okay, if he goes back in history, then he has already messed up history by just being there. And then will history come out different because he was there? And then all these scenarios start going through my mind, and I have to get to the point where I say this, Mike, don't try to figure it out. It's just a movie. Watch it for entertainment value only. Don't try to figure out how time travel works because it's just a fictional thing. He goes back in time, so I have to sit down and watch the movie and just enjoy it. But a brain like mine, and maybe like yours too, tries to figure out the implications of time travel. And as Doc Brown would say, he has put a rip in the space-time continuum, which I haven't figured that one out yet, but that's okay. But everybody lives happily ever after, I guess, after the third movie is done and over with. Well, you might say, okay, well, what does Back to the Future have to do with the Christmas story? We're going to get there here in a second. Let's do a review, a quick review of the last 2 weeks, and then we'll get to where the analogy comes up. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the sovereignty of God. God has supreme authority over his creation, we said, and we found the scriptures that that verify that. And I came to the conclusion, through my own definition of sovereignty, I said this, that God can do what he wants, when he wants, to whomever he wants, and he does it for his own good pleasure. His will is going to be done, and we verify that by reciting the Lord's Prayer. Last week we talked about the prophecy of God, and the birth of Jesus was prophesied since the fall of man back in Genesis, and we looked that up in Genesis 3:15. Isaiah also prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a child, be born a child of a virgin, and we found that in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 7. We also concluded that Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, here's the analogy between Back to the Future and a kind of a recap of the last 2 weeks. I'm speaking personally for me, I cannot comprehend the implications of time travel through the Back to the Future series, even though it's based on fiction. But likewise, I cannot comprehend God's sovereignty in the fulfillment of his prophecy, and that is based on biblical fact. I have to rest in the assurance that his word is true. Just like in the Back to the Future stories, I have to sit back and just say, Mike, just watch it for entertainment value. Put the movie in, laugh a little bit, get some popcorn, come on, and don't try to figure it out. Likewise, there's a lot of things that I read in the Bible about God's sovereignty and his prophecy and how he works things out that just totally baffle me. But I have to arrive at the conclusion that his word is true and that what he says is going to come to pass. But for biblical prophecy to occur, and this is where we're going to start today's message, people have to be involved. And people will become involved or chosen according to God's plan. Uh-oh, there's that word, chosen. Did you know that the word chosen has become a word that has been totally omitted from preaching over the past century, especially in America? Seminaries don't use it. Preachers are afraid of it. People in the congregations don't want to understand it. It's not allowed in our American Christian society, where everything is about me, my decisions, my choices, my wants, my needs, and it's my life. However, regardless of what the seminaries, the preachers, or the people think, the Bible does teach it, that people are chosen for God's certain purposes. Noah was chosen to build an ark and save 8 people from the flood. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of a great nation, the nation Israel. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Moses was chosen to deliver the Israelites out of bondage. The Pharaoh of the Exodus was chosen to be used by God in a wrathful way to show God's power. Joshua was chosen to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land. God chose Saul as the first king of Israel. God then chose David as the second king of Israel, the youngest of all the children of Jesse, which would pretty much go against Jewish custom, because the oldest would have that privilege. All the major and all the minor prophets were all called by God. King Cyrus of Babylon was chosen by God as the king who would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem from the exile. Paul was knocked off his horse by God to be the light of salvation unto the Gentiles. The list of people God chooses goes on and on and on. And biblically speaking, you really can't escape it. Now, if you're still a little uneasy about this chosen thing, I understand where you're coming from. It's one of those things that is kind of hard to comprehend. It took me years and years and years to come to the point where I understand about God's sovereignty. But the Bible does say this, that God not only knows the future, but God ordains the future. God is in control. God is on the throne. Man is not in charge. Praise the Lord for that. God is. This is a statement that I have written, what I'm about to read to you. I have it in bold letters in your sermon notes, in your bulletin, because I believe this is absolutely true. We will never become submissive to God's authority until we can rest in His sovereignty. We will never become submissive to God's authority until we can rest in His sovereignty, until we get to the point where we absolutely know that God is absolutely in control of all things. Then and only then can we be the submissive people that God would want us to be. I want to go back and read something out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. This will be for our next fill in the blank. Actually, I read this 2 weeks ago when we were talking about God's sovereignty, but I did not stress this part of the verse. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. This is such important scripture that if you never take anything else away from church on a Sunday morning, please take these four verses away, because they are so true and they're so easily overlooked. Isaiah chapter 46, starting with verse 8. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. And I'm going to stop right there. I can't help to think that he was talking to me when he wrote this. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. So our fill in the blank would be something like this. God makes known the end from the beginning. That's what it says in verse 10. His purpose will stand, and He will do all that He pleases. Now, I don't know about you, but for someone like me with just a finite mind, I find this difficult to comprehend. It's sort of like figuring out where excuse me, when Marty McFly is in this whole time travel thing. I can't understand it. But I do have to say this. I have to go with it because the Bible says so. Because the Bible tells me so. We sing the song. Do we believe it? But with this in mind, we have to know this, that there are people who are mentioned in the Bible, in the Gospels of Matthew, in the Gospels of Luke, chapter 1 and 2, that God did choose to fulfill His purpose in the Christmas story. So what we're going to do with the next couple fill-in-the-blanks is we're going to look at a few people that are mentioned in the Christmas story in those scriptures, and we're going to find out a little bit about them. We're going to find out their reactions of God choosing them and how they were chosen by God to serve His purpose. First, let's talk about Mary. We all know about Mary. She was the mother of the baby Jesus. And I'm not going to go back and read all the scripture when the angel appears to her and tells her the good news. But let's fill in the first blank here first. And I'm just going to read the one verse. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 30. God's word says this. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Our fill in the blank would say something like this. Mary was chosen because she found favor with God. Now you got to think, probably back in those times in Israel, there was probably tens of thousands of young virgin girls that could have been chosen to fulfill God's purpose. The big question is this: why did He choose Mary? And my answer is this: I don't know. Because He did. Because He can. Because He is sovereign. His purpose was going to be fulfilled. Was she, because she was any better or any worse than anybody else? Just says this: she found favor with God. Whatever that means to God is okay with me. That's what He said. Let's look at a couple verses for Mary's reaction to being chosen as being the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, I cannot put myself in that position. I could kind of put myself in Joseph's position a little bit, which would have been kind of unusual. But you ladies, you just think, oh, what if that would have happened to you? It kind of puts you in a difficult situation. But let's look at Mary's reaction. First in verse 38, chapter 1, Luke 1, 38. Mary responds to the angel and says this, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Wow, that's some reaction. Let's look at another reaction when her and Elizabeth are together, starting with verse 46. It's called Mary's Song here in my Bible. And Mary said, starting with verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." Sounds like Mary was rather excited about fulfilling this position as being the mother of the Savior of the world. Maybe I would have had a little different reaction. First of all, having an appearance of an angel in front of me, and then telling me that if I was a woman, that I was going to be the mother of the Savior. But her reaction was this: "May it be to me as you have said." Isn't that a great a great response. And it's all because, for some reason, in God's sovereignty, she found favor with the Lord. Let's go to somebody else here. Let's go to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, I'm just going to read this one verse, and we'll fill in our next fill-in-the-blank. And in verse 13 from chapter 1 of Luke says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" Let's fill in our blank. Zechariah and Elizabeth were chosen by God because God answered their prayer. That's what it says. You're going to bear a son because God answered your prayer. Your prayer has been heard by the Lord. Now, that's kind of a difficult thing to kind of sometimes get in our brain here, because we figure, well, if God has already everything figured out, how does prayer fit into it? Here's a very good example. Prayer does fit into God's sovereign plan. It does fit into His sovereign plan. First of all, we are told to pray by Jesus Himself, and we, our prayers can be and sometimes are the means to God's end. They are the means to God's end. And let's look at verses 23 through 25 for Elizabeth's reaction to this birth that she's about to have. "When his time of service was completed," him being Zechariah, "he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.'" Now, if you're still getting to the point where, Mike, this is even getting more difficult to figure out the more you're explaining this, once again, you're in good company. I feel the same way sometimes. I don't try to understand God's plan. The best thing I can do is this. I just go with it. Let's look at our next fill-in-the-blank for someone else from the Christmas story. And this would be the shepherds. We find out the story about the shepherds from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And once again, I'm not going to read all that. And I'm going to take a little bit of sanctified liberty here to fill in the next fill-in-the-blank. And the next fill-in-the-blank would say something like this. The shepherds were chosen by God because it pleased God to do that. You might say, well, Mike, it doesn't say that in the Scriptures, and you would be absolutely right. But the words of Isaiah in many Scriptures that we read earlier and 2 weeks ago do say this, that God's plan is that which pleases Him. He does what pleases Him. Why would God want to show Himself and announce the birth of His Savior to a bunch of shepherds? Because it pleased Him to do that. Gail and I were having this conversation yesterday, and she said, well, you know, Mike, God appears to the least, the last, and the lost. He appears to the weak, and He appears to those who don't have the privilege of some others. And that's absolutely true. And in this, He appears to the shepherds through the angels and tells them about this glorious thing that has happened in the town of Bethlehem, that a Savior was born. And for the shepherds' reaction, we can see that in chapter 2, verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. In the opening scripture today, I read about this man named Simeon. And this Simeon, he was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not pass away until he had seen God's consolation, I believe it's the words that are used here, to see the salvation of Israel. And of course, he gets to see the baby as Mary and Joseph are bringing him in to fulfill the duty of the child at that point in time. And in verse 28, it says this, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. One of the things that we have to understand is this. Everywhere we see where God is choosing people to do something that He wants them to do, whatever that is, what we read about here is everyone coming away with praise. With praise. With praise. And if you're sitting here saying, Mike, this is difficult, again, it's like me trying to understand the implications of time travel. I can't do it. I can't figure it out. But I do know this. God is on the throne, and His word is true. I just rest in the fact that God is sovereign, and He's going to do what His good pleasure and His will want to do. Theologian J.I. Packer explains it this way. God's control is absolute in the sense that men do only that which He has ordained that they should do. Yet, they are truly free agents in the sense that their decisions are their own, and they are morally responsible for them. In the book of Ephesians, we're going to turn there just for our last fill-in-the-blank. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. And folks, like I said, if you're struggling with this, I know where you're coming from. I know where you're coming from. It's okay. It took me years and years and years to get to the point where I understood God's sovereignty and the fact that He can do what He wants to do. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, they say this. And actually, I'm going to purposely take this slightly out of context for which it was intended. I promise you that at some later point in time, I will put it back into its original context. Verse 11, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." Fill in the blank would say this: we have been chosen to do whatever according to His plan to conform to the purpose of His will. We have been chosen according to His plan to conform to the purpose of His will. I guarantee you, folks, 95% of the churches in America today won't even read that verse in churches in the morning. They won't touch it because they don't know how to explain it. Neither do I. But that's what it says. That I have been chosen according to His plan to conform to His purpose. And the sad thing about it is this. That instead of being extremely joyful that we can be part of God's plan, many people become angry. It goes against our sense of freedom. But for me, it enhances my sense of freedom, knowing that I am right here. What better place does Mike Awen want to be than right in the center of God's sovereign plan? Wow. And that's why Paul says, and I purposely read verse 12, because he said this, might be for the praise of His glory. Be for the praise of His glory. I get to the point where I don't know why some things happen to me, and I don't know why this or why that, but it puts me on my knees, and I glorify the God of all creation. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, I think sums it up rather well. One little verse says this, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Isn't that true? I think we all have some kind of sense of eternity. Although I kind of know about it, but I kind of don't know about it. But certainly this is true. I cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end, or from the end to the beginning. I quit about 2 years ago trying to figure God out. And boy, that was a good step in my spiritual walk. What a great step that was. We have all heard about putting Christ back into Christmas, and I understand that. I believe we all need to. But this year, I want to put God the Father back into Christmas. I want to put the Father back into Christmas because I feel like we have left Him out. Yes, we have left Christ out of Christmas, but we have left God the Father out of Christmas. There has been a lack of true biblical teaching in churches for decades, and the result of this threatens the very vitality of what the American church is all about. We have lost sight of God's greatness. How rare it is today to hear a sermon on God's majesty, or His sovereign power, or His wrath, or His judgment, or His overpowering rule of the past, the present, and the future. His supremacy, His purpose, His will, His good pleasure, His choices. If we are really, really honest with ourselves this morning, folks, do we truly know the God of the Bible anymore? Or do we just skim over it and make Him out to be a Burger King where we can have Him our way? Do we even know the God of the Bible at all? We, American church, we have tamed God. He has become our genie, our servant, and we have become the master. We only get him out when we need Him. We don't bother with Him as long as life is good. But we do get angry with Him when we don't get what we want. We expect everything from Him, yet we decide not to give Him anything in return. Folks, we have made God far too human, and He is not. He is the sovereign God that reigns and rules the creation in which He made. For some reason, which I will never understand, God decided to save me and then use me for His good pleasure. He delivered me then from an alcohol problem. He delivered me from gross sexual immorality. He led me to serve as an associate pastor for 5.5 years to build a solid ministry foundation. And then according to His will, according to His good pleasure to be accomplished, He brought me here to serve you at Beech Grove Christian Church. Why? I don't know. But I do know this. You voted me in, didn't you? Who put that on your heart? It certainly wasn't, I think he's good looking and we're going to keep him. If that was the case, we would have voted Romy to be the pastor. For me, God's sovereignty is like riding a bicycle built for two. God is in the front position, and I am in the back position. He's steering, and He's setting the course. And every now and again, He turns around and He says, Mike, just keep on pedaling. Just keep on pedaling. Just keep on pedaling. Beech Grove, I'm not much at giving out Christmas gifts, something that you can hold in your hand. And I apologize for that. I'm trying to get better. But this Christmas, I give to you the true God of the Bible. God the Father, the I Am, the Creator, the Absolute, the Omnipotent, the Giver and Sustainer of life, the one who wonderfully knit you in your mother's womb, the sovereign one, the one who purposed a plan of salvation that included his chosen people. And it all started with a babe that was born in a manger. I'll never figure it out, and neither will you. I can just tell you this. Beech Grove, Merry Christmas. Let's go to God in prayer.